Now we're continuing in our series in Romans, and today it's Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. And I thought it would be a good idea if we read the words again. They're not that straightforward. And as we read them, maybe you would be asking yourself some questions. So maybe some of those questions might be answered in the talk that we have just coming up. So let's read these verses again. Romans 7, verse 7 to 13, and see if we can get a little bit more insight into what it means. I find that I read a passage of scripture maybe once and it poses some questions. I wonder what it might mean. I think of some words perhaps. Then I read it again and again, and I find that by the fifth time or the tenth time or the 50th time, I'm seeing things that I didn't see the first time. So it's worthwhile reading it one more time here. Let's do that. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting, as an example, really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. People think that by keeping the commandments that you have life, and Paul says here, that's not true, it brings death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Verse 12 is actually the answer to the question in verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Verse 7, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is good, holy, and righteous. Did that which is good, that is the law, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, exclamation mark again. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That last verse isn't too easy to understand either. But if you grab two phrases there, it helps. The law was given in order that sin might be recognized as sin, so that we might know what sin is and call it by its name. What is good to bring about my death, so that the commandment, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. I don't know if you have any more insights whatsoever by reading it again, but as I say, by the 50th time, you do get some better understanding. Let's look then at Romans 7, verses 7 and 13 together. Recently, I've been reading a helpful book by John Lennox called Gunning for God. It's an unusual book in that it deals with atheism, morality, sin, and the cross all under one cover. In the book, John Lennox quotes from Richard Dawkins, from The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, as he, in this book, addresses Dawkins' distorted view of sin. So this is what John Lennox writes. Dawkins first objects that the Christian focus, and now he's quoting here from The God Delusion, the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life, says Richard Dawkins. But Lennox goes on, sin, though it can be very nasty, is not a little preoccupation. It's a major preoccupation that dominates the world. It is the root cause of tyrannies, wars, genocide, murder, exploitation, financial crises, injustice, of international, societal, and family breakdown, of incalculable unhappiness due to lying, cheating, slander, bullying, stealing, domestic violence, and every form of crime, and so on, and so on, and on, and on, and on, and on. What is overwhelming, to use Dawkins' word, is the horrendous destructiveness of sin, daily forcing us to admit the bitter fact, as written long ago, the wages of sin is death. Now, when we turn to our passage, Romans 7, 7 to 13 today, the word sin is mentioned 10 times in 7 short verses. So we won't be able to sidestep that. Richard Dawkins said that it was a little preoccupation that people had, that Christians in particular had. We won't be able to sidestep it in our passage today because it's a key theme that needs to be looked at. We also come across in this passage a familiar trio of law, sin, and death. But before getting into these three words, let's just recap. Let's think of where we have got to in our thinking so far in Romans chapters 1 to 7. In the first four chapters of Romans, Paul sets the scene of a guilty world before God, reaching the conclusion that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one that does good, not even one. However, as Paul proceeds in his argument in the first chapters of Romans, in chapter 5, he declares that through faith in Christ, we can be free from our guilt of sin. We can be made righteous before God. We can be accepted by him. Paul is therefore, and taking a phrase from his first chapter, Romans chapter 1, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because through its power, God brings salvation to all who believes. And that's really Paul's proposition. He is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe. And so throughout his argument in Romans, Paul is writing to Jews and he's writing to non-Jews, and he has a lot to say in this argument about the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, and all the rest of the Jewish law. John told us last week a little about the Talmud and how many items of rules and regulations, thousands, that the Talmud contains. And so it loomed large, the law loomed large in the minds of Paul's readers. But you see, it's intuitive. People think that we should be able to please God, or that we want to please God. In what way? By keeping the commandments, by obeying the rules. This is what most people think, and it's what most religions teach. You can please God by being good enough. You can please God by keeping the commandments. You can please God by obeying the law. And so religions teach that you should say a prayer, maybe light a candle, walk barefooted, should make sacrifice. Some religions have people harming themselves, fasting, living in a monastery, turning prayer wheels, donating large, substantial amounts of money, and they are all efforts to please God. Most people think that you obtain favor with God through the things that we do. And most Jews thought that as well. Do you remember the day that the young man ran up to Jesus and said to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But here is the open secret of the gospel of Christ. It is not about keeping the rules. In contrast to every other faith, Christianity is not a works-based religion. It isn't what we do, but it is what Christ has done for us. I agree with some things that Richard Dawkins has written, and I disagree vehemently with some others. This is what he says about the atonement. "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad." I very much disagree with him when he calls the atonement, the gospel of Christ, in other words, vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent, and when he concludes that we should dismiss it as barking mad. The gospel of Christ would be barking mad if it wasn't true. If Jesus Christ, God's Son, hadn't actually taken the punishment for my sin on the cross, and through faith in him exchange his righteousness for my sin, then it would be repellent. But Paul's argument is that we can be justified through faith. We can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His main point in building up his argument here in Romans and why he is not ashamed of the gospel is that eternal life, salvation, justification, heaven, if you like, is a free gift from God. That's great news. That's Paul's primary point that he's trying to make. It isn't deserved. It can't be earned by keeping the law. It can only be accepted as a gift. We accept it through believing that God means it when he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the way we reach out and receive this gift of eternal life from God is by faith and by faith alone. It's not through obeying the Ten Commandments. It's not through the law. If anyone believes that they can be good enough in God's eyes, or that they can find favor with God by keeping the commandments, or any of the other thousands of rules within the Jewish law, then Paul wants to completely disabuse them of that idea as he writes his letter to the Romans. He summarizes it in one clear sentence. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Through the law, we became conscious of God's sin. Oh, sorry. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So throughout these early chapters of Romans, we can imagine, or we notice, that Paul gives what might be described as some mixed signals about the law. Despite what many people think, as I've said already, we can't be declared righteous by the law. The law or the commandments can't save us. They can't make us righteous. They're not, therefore, all they're cracked up to be or what people imagine they can do. And in reading the law up to this point, we discover, in Romans, we discover, as John Stott says, the law is apparently characterized as barring marriage to Christ, arousing sin, causing death, and impeding life in the spirit, so that the sooner we gain freedom from it, the better. And so Paul starts off, when we read chapter 7, verse 7, is the law sinful? Is it bad? Should we be trying to get ourselves away from the law? Should we gain freedom from it, and the sooner the better, as John Stott says? So that's an introduction. We've now arrived at Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, and Paul is asking questions about the law. He says, since the law condemns me, since it appears to bring death and not life, since it can't save me, is it any good? In fact, if it's so bad, is it actually sinful? Are the commandments, do they produce an environment that induces sin? And so in Romans 7, verse 6, just before our passage, he says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. We've been released from it so that we no longer serve, so that we serve in the new way by the Spirit and not in the old way by the written code. If we've been released from the law, then perhaps we should question its value. Having indicated that the law doesn't do what most people think it does, Paul now, counterintuitively, starts to defend the law. He says it isn't all bad. It's not sinful. It adds value. It has a very important role to play. Don't just dismiss it or get rid of it that easily. And so Paul by no means indicates that we can dismiss the commandments or that we can get rid of the restrictions of the law that may no longer apply, because they no longer apply. Instead, we discover from these verses that the law reveals our sin, the law provokes our sin, and the law condemns our sin. Let's just think of those three words again. The law reveals, the law provokes, and the law condemns sin. Those ideas I've taken from John Stott's commentary on Romans, the message of Romans. And so now let's look at them in turn. The law reveals our sin. Romans 7, verse 7. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. It's very interesting that Paul chose the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, as his example here from the law. He could have chosen many, many examples. Even of the Ten Commandments, he could have chosen any of the other nine, but he chose the tenth. People often notice that the tenth commandment is different from the other nine. While the others are mostly about actions, don't steal, don't tell lies, worship only God, this commandment is about attitude. Coveting takes place in your mind. It's the one commandment you can break when you're entirely by yourself, without having anyone else nearby. It can be done anytime, anywhere, within the confines of your own mind. But what is covetousness? I suppose, at its most simple, it's seeing that something that another person has and you want to grab it for yourself. It's not so much, I like that, or I admire the thing you have, but covetousness is really, I want that thing and I'm going to set out to get it. Bill Hybel says that when we covet what belongs to someone else, we displace the owner. In our minds, we kick him out of the game, or out of the job, or out of the marriage. Coveting is excessive desire to have something that rightly belongs to another. Now, maybe we imagined, or maybe some people imagine, sin is only something that is external, not something that we do ourselves inside. Perhaps we believe that our thoughts were somehow off limits. You know, no one is really judging our thoughts. We keep those to ourselves. We don't tell anybody what we're thinking. So maybe something that's not sin. Maybe things like lust, envy, pride, racism, anger, and other thoughts just contained within our minds and we don't tell anybody about that. Is that okay? Would that be called a sin, for example? Well, according to the 10th commandment, it is. It is sin. Because the 10th commandment exposes our sin and ensures that we know that we are breaking God's law. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. If the law hadn't said, don't covet, I might have thought that that was okay. I could get away with it, whatever thoughts are in my head. But the law, the 10th commandment says, no, that's coveting. That's wrong, that's sin, and so now I'm aware of that. A good description of sin as any that I've ever come across is this by Charlie Riggs. A sin is any thought, word, action, omission, or desire contrary to the mind of God. Sin is any thought, word, action, omission, or desire contrary to the mind of God. It can be sin when it is just going on in my head and nobody else knows about it. Coveting someone else's money or position or lifestyle or wife is certainly a thought that is contrary to the mind of God. It's a sin, and it's the commandment, it's the law that informs us of this. The law exposes our sin of covetousness. If the law hadn't called it a sin, I might not have known that. But now that I know, I can't just ignore it. The law reveals our sin. Then the law provokes our sin. Romans 7 verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. This is a new phrase that I came across a few days ago in studying for this passage. And the phrase is contra suggestibility. But we've known about it for many years. All of us know about contra suggestibility. In fact, John referred to it, not in those words, last week. What is it? It's the tendency to take a position that is counter to or opposite to the one that was suggested. Psychologists tell us that children have this in great quantities, at least at some time in their lives. And if we listen to some husbands and wives, it seems that it goes into adulthood as well. Last week, John gave us the example, didn't he, about the sign in Kowloon Park that said not to deposit fish or terrapins in the pond. You see, until you see a sign like that, as John said, it might not occur to you to do it. But once you've seen the sign, that's the very thing that you want to do. And it's the same with don't walk on the grass. Or cycling not permitted. Our favourite cycle track back in Florence's hometown in France, where we go on summer holidays, the girls and I, our favorite place is one that has a big sign up right at the beginning, no cycling. You see, prohibitions tend to awaken a desire to do exactly what is forbidden. I wonder how often smokers, for example, feel the urge to smoke because there's a big sign up that says, no smoking. It has the signs all around. And Paul, that's what he's saying here, that without the command not to covet, there's a possibility that covetousness might have remained somewhat inactive in him. He might not really have known about it. It says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. If I hadn't known about it, I might not have known it was sin and I might have been perfectly happy. But it has sprung into life and now it has laid me low. Once the commandment became obvious, became clear to me, once I saw the sign with the big cross through it, then it became a sin and I had to deal with it. Perhaps you're familiar with the Old Testament story of Achan. We read about Achan in the book of Joshua. When the Israelites enter Canaan, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, they fought battles to capture the land from its inhabitants. Every Sunday school kid knows the story of the walls of Jericho, when the walls fell down. The Israelites marched around the walls. I won't embarrass you by asking you how many times they walked around the walls. It's a bit of a trick question. But anyway, you can read that when you go home, or you can ask your children. I'm sure they'll know. The walls fell down. They blew their trumpets. God miraculously intervened, and a great battle was won. Now, while that was a really fabulous victory for the people of Israel, the very next battle they had was against a small town called Ai. And it was lost. The Israelite army was defeated. Joshua inquired of the Lord what had gone wrong. And he was told, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own transgressions. The people have been told that everything in the city of Ai, everything was to be devoted to the Lord. It was not to be kept for themselves. They were the sense of devoted to the Lord. It really has a Hebrew meaning of keeping the spoils of war for the Lord and not for themselves. They were often just simply destroyed. But this is a small cartoon of Achan. And Achan said, when I saw the things, I coveted them and took them. Achan, in his confession, he says that when he saw a beautiful Babylonian robe, when he saw some silver and gold, he coveted them, hiding them under the ground of his tent. He eagerly desired, he lusted after something that God has said was not for him, but was to be devoted for the Lord. It was forbidden, and in his greed he brought disaster on everyone. Achan coveted something. He couldn't keep his hands off it. And God judged the entire nation for his disobedience. As in Paul's words here, the commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. The commandment to keep the silver and gold for the Lord's sanctuary was violated by Achan. It's probable that the commandment actually aroused his desire even more when he saw that exquisite Babylonian robe, when he saw the gold and the silver, and with his violation, he paid for it with his life. I coveted them and I took them. So the law provokes our sin. And thirdly, the law condemns our sin. Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. Let me just repeat here the concept that most people incorrectly believe that the law or rule keeping is capable of bringing us life. Here it says, it deceived me and through the commandment it put me to death. People think that we please God by keeping the commandments and in the end he will reward us. That's an erroneous thought. It's incorrect. And here Paul totally repudiates that idea. The commandment doesn't bring life. It brings death. In fact, it's not really the law that brings death, but it's sin which is brought into sharp relief by the law. Just let's go back a bit. Is coveting okay? Are the things that happen in your head, those thoughts, that lust, that envy, that jealousy, that anger, that racism, is that okay because it's only in my head? No, it's not. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me it. The Bible put a law there. Coveting, as an example, is not okay simply because it only goes on in my head. So this sin of covetousness is brought into sharp relief by the law. I wouldn't have known it was wrong unless the law had told me. I wouldn't therefore have been breaking the law unless there was a law to break. But there is. And so I have been. And so I'm sinning. Sin is brought into sharp relief by the law. It's not the law that brings death. It's sin that brings death. Early in Romans, Paul has made it clear the wages of sin is death. The law condemns, and there's really only one outcome, and that outcome is death. Here we have the idea of the law, of sin, and of death. This is a principle throughout the scriptures. The prophet Ezekiel wrote the solemn words, "The one who sins is the one who will die." In other words, death is a result of sin. One follows the other. It's inevitable. Death will definitely follow sin. Of course, this was first seen in Genesis, where Adam was told, "You're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Disobey God's commandment, and the result is death. Original sin started with Adam's disobedience in the garden, disobedience to that command. The rebellion was then underway. And since then, death has been the inexorable consequence of sin. Achan is just another example. Sin and death. Sin and death. Right up to Paul's summary in earlier in Romans, where he says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people, for all have sinned." So getting back to Paul's argument here, is the law bad? If the law exposes my sin, if it arouses my sin and judges my sin, is it bad? What are the two questions that Paul asks in this passage? Question verse 7 and the question in verse 13. Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Verse 7. Did that which was good then become death to me? By no means. Verse 13. Despite the bad press, or despite the mixed signals that we might have picked up about the law, Paul here strongly defends the law. He says the law is holy. We saw that in verse 12. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is good, righteous, and good. It's not the law's fault. The law is just the messenger. It's merely a signpost. For centuries, righteous Jews had actually loved the law. What does the writer of Psalm 19 says? The law of the Lord is perfect. The commands of the Lord are radiant. They are more precious than gold. They are sweeter than honey. The law is good. It's holy. It's righteous. The law is not the villain of the peace. The law doesn't cause death. Yes, it points to death and it accuses us, but it is not the real cause of death. The real cause of death is sin. It's our sin that causes our death. That's why Paul concludes at the end of this short section. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, let's see how bad sin really is. It used what is good, that is the law, to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful, so that you know that sin is sin, that sin is bad, that sin is sinful, that we might recognize it as sin. The law neither produces sin nor causes death. It's sin that does this. Sin is the culprit. The law's purpose is to show us how sinful sin is. The law's purpose is to show us how sinful sin really is. It's supposed to ensure that sin is recognized as sin. Don't call it anything else. Don't diminish it. Sin is too serious a matter. Yeah. You know, we live in a society where sin is treated pretty lightly. The word itself is considered archaic and out of date. I mean, when was the last time you heard anybody use it if you weren't in church? Hardly ever. I've got a good friend. He's an evangelist who lives in Dublin. He's American. He's a street preacher. He uses sketchboard evangelism. He gathers big crowds. He talks about motorbikes and airplanes and families and money and all kinds of interesting things. And he draws on the sketchboard. But in the end, it's the gospel that he's preaching. And in the end, he has to get to the point that people are lost because of their sin. And he puts the word sin up on the sketchboard. And you can just see the crowds melt away. People, the eyes glaze over. We don't talk about sin in today's sophisticated society. It's a bit of a dirty word, isn't it? I mean, politicians don't tell lies. They're just economical with the truth. Husbands and wives don't cheat on each other. They have modern marriages. People aren't proud. They've got a robust self-image. And so when the media uncovers some sleaze about a public figure, the first move is to deny it. If they can't deny it, they sidestep. If they can't sidestep, they stonewall. And if they can't stonewall, they create a diversion. You've seen that plenty of times. The last thing they would possibly contemplate is to own up and come clean. Occasionally, we might get an admission that there was a temporary lapse, a poor judgment perhaps, or a miscalculation. Rob Ford, the embattled mayor of Toronto, I don't know if you've been following the story in the last week or so, but there have been allegations. He's in that situation right now. Allegations, denials, video evidence. No, he didn't do cocaine. Oh, there's a video? Well, maybe I did it once. Maybe when I was in a drunken stupor. Maybe... No, I never bought any cocaine. Well, maybe once in the last little while I did. More allegations have been met with more denials, more admissions, then backtrack, and then prevarication, then threats. He's just the latest example being played out in the evening news of someone who is almost comically trying to bluster his way out of the drink, drugs, and sex row that he's embroiled in. With his track record so far, we'd be astonished if he said, "Yes, I did that. I was wrong. I have sinned." I'd love it if he said that. I really don't expect him to. The reason we need to treat sin seriously is that God treats it seriously. It can't be ignored, brushed under the carpet, or even left dangling. John Lennox writes this, "But God will never accept that our lies, greed, theft, adultery, violence, murder, etc., do not matter. He takes our sins seriously, not because he hates us, but because he loves us." He takes our sins seriously, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. We're almost finished. This passage in Romans 7 isn't easy. But in the end, it's a contrast about law and sin. The law isn't the bad guy, even if it's been getting a bad press. The law may be weak in that it can't help as much. Yes, it points fingers. It may expose, it may arouse, it may judge our sin. But the real bad guy is sin itself. Ignored and neglected, it leads to death. Not just physical death, but also the second death, which is separation from God. That's why sin isn't trivial. That's why Richard Dawkins is wrong to call it a little preoccupation. It has eternal consequences. Paul wants us to recognize the sinfulness of sin and to do something about it. And so the challenge of these few verses, these few difficult verses, is this: what am I going to do about it? The beautiful contrast of the gospel is seen a few verses back in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages are what we earn. They're owed to us. We've worked for them and we deserve them. Our sin ensures that the wages we deserve is death. But God in his mercy in his great love, in his compassion for us, in his desire for us not to perish or ever to receive the wages of our sin. Do you know that? God does not want us to receive the wages of our sin. He offers us a gift of eternal life. And so the question is, for each one of us this morning, will we receive the gift? Will we accept the gift? Will we reach out and take it for ourselves? Or will we simply earn our wages because of our sin? That's the choice, a gift or wages. These verses in Romans 7 ask us to confront our sin head on. The law's purpose is to ensure that sin is recognized as sin, and so that through the commandment we might see that sin is utterly sinful. As John Lennox said, and as I quoted at the beginning, sin is a major preoccupation that dominates the world in which we live. What is overwhelming is the horrendous destructiveness of sin, daily forcing us to admit the bitter fact, as written long ago, the wages of sin is death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are solemn words. They're difficult words. They're words that are in sharp contrast to what the world would have us believe, and yet they're in your word. We believe them to be true, and we're confronted by them. May everyone that is in this room today know that the wages of sin is death. Solemn, dark words, but also know and recognize that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. May it be so as we praise you and worship you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.